We're going to use this 30 minutes to have time with Uncle Dave. your time with Uncle Dave. But I want to first give the other speakers a chance if they want to say anything, put any questions to Dave first, or make any other point based on what they've heard. And we'll begin with our lurking host, Brother Albert Mohler. Al, anything you want to say from what David was saying? Any question you want to pose or anything you want to add? You don't need to, but you're welcome to.
He gave us so much here. I want to go back to the impressionistic issue in the beginning, because I think that's a different take on what goes wrong. And yet I think it's a very accurate assessment. And I just think that if you look across most evangelical preaching, that's a pretty good description of what's actually taking place. So in terms of this enormous amount of material here, just and very a brilliant pedagogy, I want to say, you know, how would you distill this into something that isn't in this format? I mean, in other words, can you make this argument in an article? Can you translate this kind of thinking into something that is written?
So this is being attempted. So Mark has asked me to try to submit a manuscript that begins to look at expository preaching in the terms of this is the way we are to speak God's word today. And so we're trying that, and hopefully have something ready within the next year.
Yeah, I think that'd be real helpful, because I'm an eye person more than an ear person.
Yeah.
So I keep wanting to look at it. I want to look at the argument written out, but I just want to encourage you to do that. I think it's important.
Al, is there anything that strikes you as funny about the argument? I mean, anything you want to push further? Does it all sound good? Yeah, this is right.
Well, I think when he points out that any one of those points, exposition can go astray, I also want to say that without any of those points, it automatically goes astray. Right. And so I do think it has to be put in an exhortation that says, really do this. But here are some detours you want to be concerned about. And again, I kind of need to see it in a flow chart I can better understand in writing, but thank you.
Yeah, well, thank you. And Al, let me just say that someone asked me, said, what was your low point yesterday? I said, my low point is if anybody thought I disagreed with Al Mohler.
Trust me, I can introduce you to plenty.
Jonathan Lehman, you want to say anything about what David's doing in this book that people might be able to get?
Well, we asked him to write this in 25,000 words, and he's attempting that project. And I've read the first chapter, well, the introduction in the first chapter of that, and I said to Mark, I'm as excited about this particular book as any book that we've done in a while, so...
And he uses the drunken preacher lamppost support.
Yeah,
so that'll be in there. Well, at least that's there. Brian, anything you want to add or put to David?
I am so glad I heard that before I preach, brother. I'm going to have to leave now and just change a few things before I get up. So thank you for that. That was extremely helpful, very helpful. One question would be, we don't want our preaching to be moralistic. We don't simply want to use any text, New Testament or Old Testament, as an example. And yet the New Testament tells us that the events of the Old Testament have been given to us as an example for those of us whom the end of the age has come upon. 1 Corinthians 10, the examples in James 5. How do we faithfully preach examples in light of the paradigm you're giving?
Yeah, it's a great question. And you mentioned 1 Corinthians 10. I would also mention Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. But what's interesting in writing, and this is what's interesting about those books, their arguments have already been made. So in 1 Corinthians, his biblical exegetical gospel argument has been made, so that when he arrives at 10, he does the application of it. So I call that applicationary preaching. Or implicational preaching.
Would you say it's merely an illustration?
Well, in Hebrews, you're almost trying to emulate these people of faith and their perseverance. Now, I don't mind in my church a sermon, the whole sermon, being almost applicationary preaching, if I'm understanding that my people are with me every week and they know that I am just honing in on things that we've built upon. So otherwise, I think you've got to make the argument if you're doing a one-off thing. I wouldn't want to just go for applicationary preaching. But I think there's a place for it in a normal rhythm of a church life where you can look at your congregation and say, you know what? We've been watching for 8 weeks this argument on the power of the gospel and the work of the people in the Old Testament, and they are an example for us, and I'm going to sit here all week on that. But you all know this is embedded in what Christ has done for us. And then you're okay. But if you don't set that up, then your people are going to struggle over time.
Your first talk at one of your workshops?
No, I've never done this talk like this. This is an accumulation of a process. Like if you come to a preaching workshop, you might spend 2.5 days on how do you preach Christ from Old Testament. We might just spend 2.5 days on giving you tools to do that part well. Or we might spend, you know, a day and a half on tools that help you in an exegetical process. This is kind of more of a summation of a journey that you have to take without actually equipping you to take any one part of it. But the trajectory. A lot of times we flatten the answer to our preaching is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But I want us to get more specific. So Revelation 1, what is it about the trajectory of Jesus' life work that hits with the vision of Jesus in Revelation 1? It's the ascendant Jesus. It's the triumphant Jesus. It's the Jesus who reigns and rules and now dwells on high. So where does Revelation hit in the life work of Jesus? It hits at a trajectory level to his victory. So I'm preaching that moment in Christ. I'm not preaching his incarnation. I'm not preaching his life teaching. Or 1 Samuel, the thing that we had in 1 Samuel. There's that Luke quotes 1 Samuel more than any other author. All the quotations of 1 and 2 Samuel in the New Testament, half of them come from Luke. And he has that little phrase on Samuel, and he grew in the presence of the Lord. That gets repeated where? About Jesus. So when I'm preaching the thing back here on Samuel, I'm actually preaching a line of trajectory at that moment in the ministry of Jesus. And I let it sit there. I don't have to do the whole gospel. I don't even have to go to the cross. I'm preaching along a trajectory, which then begins to narrow my focus on where the gospel intersects with that. Does that help? Yeah.
So David, just on your four sides there, exegesis, a theological reflection, contextualization, application, are there any of those that you think evangelical pastors are being particularly well or particularly poorly equipped in these days by seminaries, by church examples? I mean, where are we generally better equipped, and where do you think we're more poorly equipped?
Yeah, I probably am not the best to comment on that. Some of that's your temperament. I'm kind of a academically minded person, so I could err. I mean, it might be a temperamental error. I would say that that might be enough. I don't know.
Ed or Ryan, any comment on that? Where you think people are better or worse equipped in those things today?
I just completely agree with what you said. You're going to have some people who are like always asking, where are my people? Other people are going to be looking at the Greek and Hebrew.
Any thoughts on that, Jonathan?
I'm thinking a postmodern generation is keen on contextualization and aren't going to be as academic exegesis.
Yeah. It's going to get sloppier with
the,
that.
The postmodern Christian guys are going to do the allegorizing straight to Christ stuff. So I think they're going to go straight across.
Al, we're coming your way.
Impressionism, you know. Or they're going to do, at best, allegorization, spiritualizing. I would think with the Gen X, millennial generation, that's going to be more of a tendency. That's a hypothesis.
Al, evangelical seminaries, do you think they are doing a better or worse job in application, theological reflection, contextualization, exegesis, when it comes to sermon teaching to preach?
I think a lot of seminaries are doing a fairly good job in all those things. They just don't connect them.
Right.
And so what ends up in homiletics is the application. Because right. It's like you separate everything out such that exegesis over here in biblical studies, biblical theology is shared between theology and biblical studies, you have the theological and historical studies, and oh, here's preaching, and it's like, all right, you got all the other stuff, now we're going to tell you how to make this meaningful to people, which I think is where the whole enterprise gets off the rails.
Which is a good point, because, and it's not a deficiency of the seminary education, it's just everything's in silos. So you learn your exegetical process here, your historical theology here, your systematic there, your biblical theology there, your homiletics there. What actually happens is they all converge in one place, your message. So the sermon is the place to work all this out. And this is why pastors need to be working with pastors on their own sermon work. Because as you work on your ability to synthesize that, you begin to grow. And if you just merely do the tasks in silo ways, you don't grow. It's critical that we sit down together and work on our own work, because we are the ones responsible to synthesize that.
Friends, questions, thoughts, comments? Got a few more minutes here, right here. Name, where you're from.
Jake Evans, Terre Haute, Indiana. First, I appreciate the impressionistic way of thinking about it. I did my bachelor's degree in art, so I didn't realize maybe I was doing some of that and imbibed some of those ideas, so I greatly appreciate that. Thinking specifically about Christ-centered preaching, I was wondering if you could comment, if you're familiar with Brian Chappell, talking about identifying the fallen condition focus of a text, asking, you know, why did the Holy Spirit inspire this text? What aspect of the fallen condition does it address? And that as a means of making a message Christ-centered and redemptive in focus. Does that fit at all with kind of what you're speaking about? Or do you disagree with that?
Brian's a PCA guy, so he's like the only other PCA guy other than right here, so I'm not going to hang my own brother. So Brian's done us a great service, hasn't he? As did Haddon Robinson, as did others. We actually have Brian. He's done stuff with the Simeon Trust on preaching workshops. But like anything, if you are only doing your sermon preparation through that lens, your sermons are going to be very, almost like in a hospital room, you know, doot, doot, doot. In other words, let me put it this way, you will be predictable. And I think there's a lot more creativity, so I don't always try to run through a particular grid. That said, he's produced a grid that can help people preach. Yeah.
Yeah. Others? In the back, plaid shirt. Stand up. Name?
Hi, my name is Stephen Auld from Northern Ireland. An article was posted about a year ago on the Gospel Coalition by Paul House, and it was entitled "Christ-Centered Zeal, Some Concerns from an Old Testament Scholar." And he put forward in this article an argument where he said, perhaps we should consider moving our language from Christocentric preaching to Christotelic preaching. And it sounds like what a lot of you're saying agrees with that, that perhaps we should, in our zeal to preach Christ from the Old Testament, not just leap, as you said, from the text to Christ, but consider the trajectories. Do you think that move in language would be helpful for us?
Well, more than language, I appreciate Paul and his work, and I think he's really a pastor, a scholar, a pastor scholar. He just did a preaching workshop for us in Philadelphia 2 weeks ago on how to handle Habakkuk. Here's my feel. Biblical theology is the rage right now, and we're all glad for it. I'm already trying to think 10 years out on the what is the tail of biblical theology if we actually have people, pastors, doing it and don't do it well. What's the tail on that? The tail on that, I said this morning, is pretty significant. You could actually end up depleting ourselves of the Christian faith. So we've got to do better work. I don't mind Christotelic. I don't mind the other. You know, I started biblical theology. My journey in biblical theology was reading Gerhardus Voss, 1984. I started there, then reading, you know, Edwards, The History of Redemption. I went from there into reading, you know, all the works that have it, finally to Goldsworthy, finally to my own schematics, to Gradenus is probably the best out there now to help you. So I think what Paul House is saying is, hey guys, this is important work, but you better do it well. And you better not be simplistic. And far too many of you working pastors, he would say, might just be simplistic. So he's just making us aware of the problem ahead, and I think it's a really wise thing for us to think about.
Stephen, you want to say anything else from that? Nope, great. Anybody over here? Yep. Stand up. If you stand up when I point to you, they'll know to bring you the mic.
My question is, as you're...
Got to give name and where you're from.
I'm Dave from Louisville, here in Kentucky, a student here. As you're thinking through preparation, application is at the very end. In the delivery of your sermon, are you reserving all the application at the very end, or are you mixing that in throughout the sermon?
Great question. It depends on the week, and the answer is some sermons I do the application along the way the text divides. So I might do application in three windows, or two windows, or four. Sometimes the argument of the passage in front of me is so intricate that I feel like it requires retaining what the argument would be and then doing it. So I think the big thing is to allow the text and your own creativity and the way you feel it would be best served to do it. So no, I do not reserve it for the end. This is a preparation pedagogical method, not a homiletic way to do it. Yep.
Anything else? This section right here. Yep, right at the back. Name, where you're from, what church you're a member of.
Jason Smith from Wauseon, Ohio, member of Haven Heights Baptist Church. My question would be regarding preaching to postmodern people. I've noticed, I guess you would say, a conversational type of preaching. Okay. The preaching that Brother Al was talking about last night, the Caruso proclamation, do you think that we're still able to do that kind of proclamation to our postmodern context that we find ourselves in? Or would that be detrimental, being that they're more of conversational type people?
Again, some of this is to the individual, their context, and their temperament. What I would not want in preaching, I would only want dialogical or conversational preaching as long as it retains its monologue aspect, like it's me to you. That retains the idea of declaring and announcing and holding this word is what's holding us today. This word is mediating our relationship with God today. And for that, the word stands between the preacher and the people. Sometimes the conversational element where it gets wrong is when the word is no longer the mediating element for God's people and the preacher. And what happens is that is the preacher becomes the mediating element. And if you are moving to conversational preaching, I'm just saying.
If one is moving to conversational preaching.
When one decides mentally in a conversation with themselves that what they need is a conversation with me on this, you have displaced this as the center, and that would be very detrimental to the long-term health of your soul and those you're accountable to.
David, what about guys having Q&A times right after their sermons?
I don't mind after the sermon, but I'm not going to interrupt the sermon like, okay, so now we're halfway through this. What are you feeling? Are you, you know, are you tracking with me? No, I'm not doing that. But retain the preaching element as a coherent whole, that word of Christ is mediating our relationship today.
Al, do you want to rail against any allowance for Q&A times after sermons? David just allowed for them. Do you want to rail against that? So he's saying keep the declaratory aspect of the sermon, but then he's saying have a Q&A time.
Rail is too strong a word, but I may end up doing that. Now, I would simply say in the context of the worship service, I don't think that is the most appropriate place for questions that may detract from the actual intention of the preacher in terms of the presentation of the message and letting the text take residence in the hearts of the people. I am entirely for Q&A and for discussion. I mean, there's no higher privilege that or compliment that can be paid a preacher than to have someone who wants to talk about what has been said. But I worry about the context of that being worked in, and so that what really becomes the end result is the people, again, looking to a more dialogical experience, which, as you say, it's just it can be so quickly at the expense of the monological, because this society wants dialogue. It resists monologue. And I think sometimes we just need to let them just live with the message, and we'll talk about it later.
Yeah, so in our church, the practice is not to do it at the service or even after the benediction, but if you're in our community groups, the Wednesday or your weekly meeting after every week is always on the text that was preached the week before.
That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah, that's the way we do it. And also, though, you know, Paul, there's that word in Acts, he's reasoning, he's persuading, he's arguing. There's an element where he does his announcing, but it's obvious to me that he moves from that, as you suggest, into, I'm just going to call it a later dialogue with people, which I think is what we're both after.
Well, and some of the examples in Acts 2 are going to be evangelistic, which is a little different. You know, because if you're doing evangelistic announcing, but then you're doing it to a pretty hostile group, they're going to have questions. Well, of course, you need to take that on. Whereas in a Christian church, in a congregational gathering, it's a Sunday morning, you know, time where we're gathering to praise God and submit corporately to his word, then like Al says, we don't want to do anything that's going to cause that word not to be received reverently. So at the end of our service, we don't end with an altar call, because I think that does it's exactly the same problem. Now I'm getting distracted by whether or not these four people respond when I got 500 people here who should be under the word. The word should be weighing in. I should be concerned with what's happening in my heart right now with the word, because I need to, as Mike had exhorted us yesterday from Deuteronomy 8, I need to live off God's word. Yeah. I don't need to be distracted whether or not somebody else is living off God's word the last 10 minutes. Was this service any good this morning? I need to find out if I've got food for my soul to live on this week. Yeah. So I want what's going to emphasize that. So I want the hymn after the sermon to be related to the text that's preached on. We want to have a time of silence. Yeah. So after our final hymn, we have give the benediction, and we have 60 seconds of silence before the piano starts just quietly playing the last hymn that we just sang, because I want to try to drive it into their hearts. But then I'm happy to do a Q&A time afterwards, and you know, like downstairs with college students or whoever wants to, or just individually at the door.
We do the same thing. The benediction goes, and the preacher says, "Please be seated." And they all sit down and reflect.
Confreys, we have 5 more minutes of free opinions. Anyone included in the price of the conference? Yes, in the middle, right there. Name, church you're a member of.
Zach Jones, the Lifesong Church here in Louisville, Kentucky. And with the Q&A sessions, would you guys do where it's mainly the pastor answering, or would you have the elders of the church partake in that as well? And then what do you do from a pastor standpoint of making sure your elders and deacons are growing as kind of a monitoring status?
The Q&A after, I wouldn't do that because my guys... I don't think we'd be equipped for that. I will say that we train all of our community group leaders to lead and facilitate discussion related to the text that's written by, you know, pastors or interns. So we train them to be in conversation with the congregation. That's just the way we do it. I don't say it's right or wrong. The second part of your question was, how are we training?
And that's related, you mean, just so that they could also answer questions if they needed to? Yeah.
Yeah, so I've been with my guys for about 15 years now, and we're life on life. I meet once a month with our guys and their wives for an hour and a half of prayer, just in a home. It's all we do. We meet once a month to pray through our congregation, but there's often... we've equipped these guys how to handle God's word. We teach them principles to be able to study God's word. We require them at the elders' meeting to actually be leading the word point. If you're an elder in our church, you are teaching somewhere. You're teaching in our church. There's a regular pattern to your ministry of the word, and we've equipped you to do that.
Ryan, anything on how you do, who does Q&A or how you equip elders and deacons?
We don't actively have a Q&A time at this time. We do have all of our elders teaching in some capacity in different places.
Ed, same questions.
Sort of similar situation. Our Sunday school and small groups, all of that is surrounding or based upon the sermon for that week, and then we anticipate the facilitators in the small groups in the Sunday school classes or whatever to just deal with that. That's what we train in that regard.
The way we do it, we just, whoever preached the sermon, they do the Q&A time with the college students downstairs. So if this Sunday, Zach Schlegel is doing one of the assistant pastors, he's doing it, so he'll do the Q&A. And then all the pastors are going to be standing at the doors afterwards. So we're there till the people aren't. I mean, we're there just to talk to anybody who wants to talk to us about anything. So lots of Q&A happens then. Guys, I think we have time for one more question before you get your last break right here.
Chestin Pickard, Lynchburg, Virginia.
Name of church?
Oh, Timber Ridge Baptist. I absolutely loved your message, and I found it more of a troubleshooting guide. Where am I going wrong, you know, if I don't go around this block? But to, I guess, you know, somebody starting out, how much time would you allow yourself to a particular text to go around that?
A lifetime. Yeah, I don't know how much time you normally spend now. I would say just give yourself a sense of, okay, if I'm doing this now, how can I make progress? So I'm not going to put an hour on it for you, but I'm going to say that I think if you understand what we're talking about, it's going to require more of you. And I think you can probably work more efficiently to get further if you take a process that is laid out here. So there are ways that I would think you could do the exegetical process more quickly than other ways. And we try to train people how to make good use of that time. But I would say if you spend 10 hours a week preparing a message, then I'm asking you to do that in a very clear way, and I'm also asking you to probably give a little more to it. I don't think people do enough of the reflection, the biblical theological reflection. I don't think they do enough of the application. So I'm just asking you to raise the game rather than give you an hour. It would be impossible for me to do. If you spend 2 hours a week, either get out or get to work. Because if you don't do this, nobody else will. And get out of the way, because you can't do it in 2 hours. So I'll put that hour out there.